of the godly church elder. And one thing I do want to mention, we wouldn't be having time to go over one area that we should cover. It's the attributes of the godly wife of the elder. And so what I'd like to do is this morning, when we have our discussion class, use that time for the attributes of the godly wife of the elder. And if we need more time for that, then next Lord's Day in the morning, we'll continue with that. It might not have been something you think is very necessary when you're talking about the eldership, but you have no idea how necessary it is to deal with that. So by God's grace, we'll cover some of that this morning following the worship service, as we have a short, but we will still be having, it's a short Sabbath school class, but we'll be having that time this morning. So right now, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an elder, he desires a noble task. Now, the elder must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, teachable, that is, as well, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Oh God, such incredible attributes end with a warning about the devil's trap. God, may you protect us from such a trap. May you protect those who lead here, especially as it directs it to them, from such a trap. May our hearts be trapped only by the love of Jesus and nothing else. May we live for Christ, love for Christ, die for Christ. And may we honor and glorify our Lord Jesus as we deal with the attributes of the Church of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, we saw that a man who stretches out his hand to be an elder desires, or that is, reaches out his hand to a good thing. The good thing is the eldership, and he's aspiring to the good thing. That's what's good. The eldership is a good thing. And that good thing is, again, the eldership, for indeed the eldership is a noble task. As you heard from Matt Kingswood in the evening last week from Zechariah chapter 11, it's not an easy task. It's a work in which you shepherd God's sheep. And this involves seeking the lost, caring for the young and for the injured, and feeding the healthy. It involves modeling Christ, who is our good shepherd. As Peter instructs the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, to the elders among you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You see, the eldership is not entered into for personal gain, for prestige, for power, or for respect. Instead, being a godly elder is full of challenges and full of difficulties, But Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that this office is a good work because it involves caring for and protecting God's people. In order to help the church in this task, God has provided us with certain directives. In 1 Timothy, Paul wrote these directives, and he wrote them to provide a firm foundation for the church so that corrupt individuals, such as those who took over the leadership at Ephesus, would not be able to do so in other churches. And in order to guide us in installing the right men in the eldership, Paul provides us with attributes an elder is to have. We saw that all of the qualities of the elder, that's in the last message, the first one of this series, all of these attributes are character traits. They're not skills. They're not talents. We saw last time that the first character trait is the one which sets the pattern for all the rest. It's that the man who is to be an elder must be above reproach. That is, he must be blameless. In other words, nothing he is doing and nothing he has done as a Christian can bring a scandal or accusations or reproaches upon the church. He's not perfect. None of us are, and we know that. But he must be found to have nothing standing out against him. His life in the church must be found to be blameless. There's no blot, there's no blight on his life which would make him an unworthy example. In the second character trait, he is seen to be blameless once again, this time in relationship to his wife. That is, he is a dedicated and committed man, committed and dedicated to his wife, body and soul. It's not only simply saying that he has only one wife. That's not the issue. But it's speaking about the entirety of his commitment to his wife. It's a wholehearted commitment of devotion to her. We now come for today to the next character attribute in our list. This third quality that we're looking at is from the Greek word nephalion. It means holding no wine. It means or wineless. And it comes from a verb which means to be sober. And it's the opposite of being intoxicated. It's used three times in the New Testament, of the elder in 1 Timothy 3, of the wives of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3:11, and of mature men in Titus 2:2. And so, even though wine cheers the heart and wine is good for the stomach, the elder is to always be sober. For as Proverbs teaches, wine is a mocker and a strong drink is a brawler. Proverbs 20 verse 1. Proverbs 23 verses 29 through 35 put it strongly. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you're going to say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I've got to have another drink. Now, while all people are warned about drunkenness, the elder is especially warned about drunkenness. As in this chapter of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, the King James translates this word as vigilant. And I think the idea is that an elder is sober for the purpose of being vigilant in his protection of the sheep. A good dictum in this might be, if the world does it, don't. The world is intoxicating itself. The world is opiating itself. And it got there by ever so small steps. I don't believe that this high standard is meant only for the elder, but for all of us. If men despise sobriety, they should never be elders. The way that an elder can be sure to not linger over wine is to commit himself to being a sober man. We live in a culture where, even in the church, to speak strongly in favor of sobriety can be easily condemned. But that's what this word, this third attribute means. Nothing more, nothing less. Being sober is enjoined on the elder because of the enormity of his responsibility. He can't let alcohol cloud his judgment in any way. He's to be blameless in his character. He is to be blameless in his past. He is to be blameless in his relationship to his wife. And he is to be blameless as a sober man. Now, the world may teeter in drunkenness, but the elder is going to be sober. And here, the elder is going to be sober and vigilant. The elder is going to be clear-headed and ready to act at all times. So let me sum up this character attribute this way. The man who desires the good work of the eldership is a man who is always doing all that's in his power to take charge of his life and to subdue anything that would interfere in any way with a completely sober life. He does this because he knows how difficult it is in the best of circumstances for God's people to run in unscathed purity and sobriety. And as an elder of the flock, by always presenting this highest possible standard, he sets a Christ-like example for God's people as he remains sober for the purpose of being clear-headed and vigilant at all times for the sheep. The next character attribute of a godly elder gives the means, as I see it, the means by which he accomplishes such vigilant sobriety. It is by exercising self-control. I wrote a book called The Secret of Self-Control. It's no secret. It's here for us in the scriptures. The elder does not say, I can't be righteous in this or that situation because I'm facing a mean-spirited spouse, or I can't be righteous there. I've got such a horrible boss. Or how do you expect me to be really self-controlled in righteousness if my kids are so rebellious? Or it's so hard to be controlled because the economy is wrecking me and ruining me. Rather, he is committed to taking charge of his life in all areas of his life in order to live it fully, in order to live it faithfully for God in spite of all that's hurled against him. The word self-controlled or self-run in the Greek clearly shows what this is all about. I know it has a rather hard meaning to get, but try and put it together with the idea of self-control, because the word self-run, what it means is the control of yourself. That's what it means. It means, that's it. An elder who's biblical acts blamelessly, righteously in all situations, even in the terribly difficult, disappointing ones, because he knows that God has given him the power to exercise control over himself. An elder is to be a man who is in control of himself, completely sober. Why? Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I buffet my body and make it my slave after I have preached to others, lest after I've preached to others, I would find myself disqualified. And friends, as God's people, remember that we are all called to exercise control over ourselves and to act righteously in all situations. As you commit yourself that way, don't be surprised if the trials fly at you, because it's in trials that godly character is produced and self-control is won. So don't give up. I'm encouraging you. Don't give up. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And listen, hope, it says, does not disappoint. And the reason is because of the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A man cannot be an elder in the church if he cannot exercise control over himself, or if he demonstrates that he won't exercise that control. This self-control makes the mark of an elder that he's a man of discipline. His life is in chaos. He has really learned what's important, and he's prepared to do it, no matter how difficult it is. The fifth or next attribute of a godly elder is that he is a man of inner moral excellence as well as outward godly behavior. He is respectable. He is orderly. And being a man with a well-ordered life, respectable and demonstrating good behavior, comes out of being a changed man, a new man. The old has passed away. All things about this man are new. He lives as he does, first and foremost, for the glory of God, not for the praise of men. An elder's concern is not what people think about him, but what God thinks about him. He knows that his salvation is secure in Jesus. But he also knows that as an outworking of this salvation, he has to be and he has to live in a certain way in order to be pleasing to God. And so he says no to the desire to please man in order to get man's approval. He says no to doing anything that displeases God. Some men battle lust and sexual sin. Some battle wine. Some battle gluttony. Some battle their compulsion to let others take charge over their lives. An elder has to be a take charge man, a man who takes himself in hand, who takes charge of himself, who's under the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, and whose life and whose mind is going to be immersed in what is important and far from the things which would lead to sin. God's people will see this, and they'll be strengthened as they see it in their elders by his behavior in terms of their own battles against sin. Now, this is not just for the elder. Each of us also remembers that to be uncontrolled and undisciplined in one area will never just affect one area. You know this from your own life and your own experience. You know this. It's going to spread. You start being undisciplined and uncontrolled, it's going to spread to every part of your life. For either you're growing more Christ-like, or you're going to be growing more worldly. There's no mid-ground on this. In everything that we do, we need to ask ourselves, will this bring me closer to my goal of being more Christ-like? An elder must be a man who is growing in discipline and self-control. Friends, there are always going to be things, there are always going to be people who will encourage the squandering of your time, the misuse of your energy or your thoughts and your life. But you are to devote yourself to only what is true and lovely and good and pure and excellent and of good repute. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4, and that was from Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. But as Paul says in this chapter in Philippians 4, to let your mind dwell on these things. And what does he say to add to that, to fill it out? The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. These things do. These things do. And in other words, you're to put them into practice. In the sixth place, next, an elder must be hospitable. It comes from the Greek word philoxenos, which is literally a friend of strangers. And this was written when the body of Christ had to meet real material needs, and the elders' homes were involved in providing shelter and nurture for people. Now, while fellowship with one another is good and it's vital, and we think of fellowship this way, and often in terms of one another and how is our fellowship going with one another? Are we being hospitable to one another? These things are great. And it's good, it's vital. But that's not precisely what the word means. In this instance, the word is talking about being hospitable with strangers. And I'm very glad that in our church, for actually it was decades, we had people who volunteered each week to show hospitality to strangers visiting our congregation. In the early church, there were travelers, teachers, men whom, when they stopped to teach at a church, they needed a place to stay. The term hospitality was to be for them. You know, my wife and my kids remember, and they remember with great fondness, the men who, in the early days of OTH, over three decades ago, in the beginning, a year or two especially, passed through here as teachers. And they would stay for a week or two. Harold Harrington often stayed for 3 weeks at a time while he was a pastor in another church. And he still is a remarkable man. And he stayed during that time in our home. And while they received hospitality from us and then from others in the congregation, they gave as well. And it was a wonderful thing as they participated in the nurture and instruction of not only our church, but our children. And this while they were with us. But strangers also can be and should be non-Christians, in which case their time in your home is often the only contact with real Christianity some of them will ever have. You realize that? Think about it. When our girls brought home non-Christian friends, it was probably the only time that those friends from our girls might ever participate in family worship in their entire life. Sadly, it's sometimes the only time they participate in family worship when they're Christians. They also often had never seen a family interact meaningfully on meaningful matters. And they would say to my girls after they'd leave, after having dinner, do your parents always talk like this, you know, about these kinds of things? They'd say, yeah, this is what we do. So you see, it can be with you. Every time a non-Christian enters into your home, it can be that way. And such hospitality is not done with an ulterior motive. It's not done for show. It's done, friends, with a gracious heart. In the seventh place, I'm going to try and finish the attributes next Lord's Day morning, but the last character trait for the godly elder that I'm going to look at today is that an elder is able to teach. You might wonder how being able to teach is a character trait, but even this skill is related to character, because the word didaktikos can also mean teachable. In other words, the only one who is able to teach is one who is teachable. The only man who has something to teach is a man who has first been taught of God. The elders, and especially the elders given to teaching, must be both teachable as well as able to teach. Now, we have two men from this congregation, Dan and Warren, who are preparing for ministry right now. They each have different strengths and weaknesses, and you've seen that, I'm sure, as you've gotten to know them over the years. But one thing they possess in common is a very clear and sharp ability to teach. They've done that here, and they have that gift. I've also found both of them extremely teachable. Right now, Dan, for example, is teaching a weekly catechism lesson during the evening worship service, and more of you could receive that teaching if you come in the evenings. This lesson takes time for him each week to prepare it. Now, he's doing this while he's finishing his last credits at university, while he's taking courses at OTH, while he's working full-time, while he's preparing for his marriage next month. Got any spare time on you? I didn't ask Dan to to teach this weekly catechism lesson. Don't sit there and think, yeah, well, one reason he's so booked up, you asked him to do that. I didn't. I wouldn't have wanted to add this to his already heavily involved life. It was Dan who came to me with a concern. And the concern was, he said, Rich, it's been a couple of years since we last studied the catechism as a congregation. So he thought it was important to do it now. And he said it was especially for the young people with whom he's working with in youth ministry with Miriam, and said, I'm willing to do this. When I reminded him that several years ago, that responsibility was shared by five men, and that if we did it now, he'd be doing the entire 107 questions by himself, he responded that he would be glad to do it. The life of the church depends, in ways it's hard to describe, upon hearts such as this, as well as on the ability to clearly teach the truths of the Bible in an understandable and applicable way. And when Warren is back for Dan and Miriam's wedding next month, I've asked him if he would be willing to preach here on the Lord's Day following. That would be on the 16th, and he's going to. And you'll get a chance to see how, you know, I've told you how well he's doing in terms of his studies. You'll be getting a chance to hear his teaching, his preaching, to sit under his preaching on the 16th of November. See, these men have to be prepared to give themselves over to prayer and the study and the teaching of the Word of God. As your pastor, the teaching part of my ministry is the central focus of my ministry, along with prayer for it and for those connected with it. Many people have all kinds of ideas what should be most important, but I'm telling you what is most important for me. And it was an encouragement hearing what Judith had to say about that first time she was here and her response to the teaching ministry. It's my central focus. Few people understand all that's involved in ministry, meaning the teaching and everything else that goes with it. It's almost endless. It feels that way at times, and that's not a bad thing. But the responsibilities of ministry are necessary, and they're necessary for the good and for the life of the congregation, because it's through the knowledge of God's Word and applying that Word into every area of our lives that we grow and become more mature and more like Jesus. And this does not mean that no one other than the pastors and elders can teach Bible studies or lead prayer meetings, but only that such applied biblical teaching, always drawing us more and more to Jesus, to see Jesus, to commit, to strive by virtue of His Spirit to becoming more and more like Jesus, that's the heart. Friends, that is the heart of our life in Jesus. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we read that the elder who labors in the word and doctrine, or some translations have it, in preaching and teaching, are to receive double honor, or as the word means, double honorarium. The word labor, kopaio, means that he works to exhaustion. Don't go up checking with pastors, have you been exhausted this last week? Or just assume you look really exhausted. Well, you know, it means that it's an exorbitant amount that goes into the ministry. One well-known leader, and I've not mentioned names on this, but the names are there, in a church declared that no sermon should take more than 2 hours to prepare. Friends, I'll tell you something that you might find interesting. I've encouraged you to read the Puritans. There are many Puritan sermons that take more than 2 hours simply to deliver, let alone to... Another well-known Christian leader spoke at a meeting that I attended and said, I don't prepare at all. I just wait for a message to come to me when I stand up. And he continued by saying that pastors who spend time laboring on sermons are ungodly. Well, if he'd only studied the Bible that he doesn't bother with a bit, he might have seen that the Word of God contradicts that position, because the Bible clearly says that the teaching of the Word of God is the main role of the pastor. Why? Because the pastor Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's our job. That's probably the main job we have. Such an equipping of the congregation can only be done through the clear teaching of the Bible. As Paul instructs in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, when he says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you are a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, once again, we see here that being teachable and being able to teach go hand in hand. As 1 Timothy 4:11 says, command and teach these things. And 2 Timothy 1:13 tells him that this Paul's teaching is to be kept as the pattern of sound teaching. And then in 2 Timothy 2:15, Timothy is commanded to study the word of God. Study hard, it says. Not just stand up and wait to just casually, carelessly, and often stupidly say whatever comes to your mind. But he's commanded to study hard, to present himself a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Why? Because he correctly handles, as it says, the word of truth. And 1 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 3:14, Timothy and all of the elders are commanded to continue in what you've learned and have become convinced, that is, of the scriptures. And the conclusion of the matter is in 2 Timothy 2:2, in which the men who teach are told, these things are the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. You are to entrust these things of the scriptures to faithful men who are able to teach others also. In this, you see, there's a chain. We are to teach men who are teachable so that they become teachers who will likewise teach other men who are also teachable, who will also in turn become teachers, and so on and so on. But the focus isn't just teachers, but rather teachers whose characters are consistent with the truth that they bring. And this, I believe, is why James teaches in 3:1 that not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach are going to be judged far more strictly. Why this stricter judgment? Because we'll be judged not only for our message, but also for our life, for our character. And when your life and your message are unassailable, then we can talk about the ministry. Do you see how important being teachable and able to teach clearly and understandably is? Most especially for pastors, that is the teaching elders, but also for the ruling elders. My experience, friends, as I visit church after church, is that the greatest felt need is for teachers teaching the whole Word of God. Whether it's a church of 20 or 2,000 or 20,000, a woman came up to me at a conference I was doing to tell me how her church got its new teacher pastor. Here's what she said to me. My son, he's a teenager, had just been converted and had a vision that he was to be the one leading the church. So he went to our pastor, this is a charismatic church, and told the pastor, please step down because God told me to take over the pulpit. Now, amazingly, or vomitously, the pastor did step down. This, friends, you see, is not what God says we should have in an elder. Rather, he should be well-grounded in the scriptures, able to apply that to his own life and to the life of others. So let me begin bringing this to an end for this morning. Because we've seen this morning how the work of the eldership is a good thing, but it's of such a nature and importance that it demands high character requirements. Such a man is to be above reproach in regard to himself. He is to be above reproach in regard to his marriage. He is to be sober. He is to be self-controlled. He is to be able to teach, and he is to be teachable. Jeremiah makes the point of the vital importance of having the right men in leadership so incredibly clear in chapter 10, verse 21. He says, the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper. Result, all of their flock scatters. You see, as the elders go, so also goes the church. You do not want elders who do not inquire of the Lord, nor do you want elders who tell you only what you want to hear, who, as Jeremiah says, will say, peace, peace, when there's no peace, Jeremiah 8:11, whose goal is peace and unity at all costs, even if it's at the expense of the truth. You don't want this because it will ultimately bring disaster. You might say, this could never happen here, but friends, it can. Jeremiah once again comes in and says, a shocking and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets, wait, you think for a minute, a shocking and horrible thing has happened in the land. What is it? The prophets prophesy lies. The priest rules by his own authority. But here's the worst part. And my people love it this way. Jeremiah 5:30-31. What does this mean? Simply that the kinds of doctrinal deviation, which is commonplace, happens because the people love it. It may be pleasant for a time, but there are consequences for it. As Jeremiah ends that little section with these words, what will you do in the end? That is, what will you do when the lying and the distorting of the teachers brings God's judgment? And the answer doesn't have to be given because the answer is understood. There is absolutely nothing you can do then, for you will be completely under such judgment. The time to prevent judgment and disaster is right at the beginning by appointing the right godly men as elders, by choosing as elders men of courage and character, men who will both love the truth and stand for the truth. And that man is marked out clearly in these verses in 1 Timothy 3. And when more men are required, the elders of the church are to observe from the church those men and their families most fully fulfilling those attributes. And by the way, please, as I mentioned earlier, stay around for our discussion class afterwards, where I want to discuss the character traits of the wife of an elder, because that's important also. I want to wrap it up this way. Those compelled to the ministry, the eldership, should first be men whose main compulsion is to be men of God, free of the snares and jealousies and bitterness and arrogance and pride that characterize other men. They are to be men consumed with God, with God's kingdom, with his righteousness, and with God's glory. They're compelled into the ministry, but not because they need it, not because they want it in and of itself, but because following so closely after Jesus has drawn them into the heart of the ministry, and they are there, and it is impossible for them to be anywhere else, even if they want to be. And they enter in such holy service with humility and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And looking at these attributes, you might wonder, can anyone possibly measure up to this? Friends, on our own, in and of ourselves, we can't. It's impossible. We need Jesus. We need him desperately in our lives. We need him desperately in the ministry. We need him desperately in the eldership. We need Christ. No unconverted man can ever or should ever into such holy office. If you see yourself with such a calling, then make sure, first of all, that you belong to Christ. If you don't, then look to Jesus for salvation. Your goal is not ever to be an elder. Your goal is to be a faithful follower, a believing servant of the living God. And if anything is standing in the way of that precious salvation, anything, then humble yourself now and receive Jesus and begin to grow in his likeness. Are you to be perfect? Well, No, you're not perfect, but just to strive for perfection, as we read in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But will you be perfect? Of course not. Because only Jesus is perfect. He is our chief shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd. And he provides us an example to follow in his steps. And he gives us more than just an example, because by giving us his Spirit, he faithfully enables us in every way to grow more and more in his likeness. Those requirements in 1 Timothy 3 are not meant to be game enders for you. By his grace, we can be the men of 1 Timothy 3. So stretch out your hand for the good thing the eldership is, and don't ever, ever give up. And friends, remember, these character traits, although especially for elders, they're your character traits. They should be for you as well. We are all to be striving to be men and women, boys and girls, with character traits such as these. And you know what? It's not impossible. May God raise up mighty teachers, mighty elders, men of holy character to once again fill the pulpits and thunder to our nation the living and the abiding Word of God. And may God raise us up such mighty elders for us, such godly elders to guide our congregation individually and corporately through the good times, through the bad times, so that all that will be done for God's glory and God's glory alone. May we pray. Father in heaven, you say in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. God, help us. That whatever we have to put out, put up or put away in this time, we would do so for your glory. That you would be magnified and glorified in all things in this church. Let us see your beauty and holiness. Let us see your glory. Let us be filled with that glory as we seek to see those who will join a legion of men that preceded them into this holy calling. And we thank you for those whom you have already marked out in our congregation, and some whom we know, some as being such marked out, and others we do not yet know. We look to you to reveal your hand upon what we are doing in these days ahead. Be with us and bless us as we seek to follow you in this, bringing about your glory in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.